Thank it. Amen. Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, as we continue in the second sermon in this series, our response to trials, trouble, and tragedy. And our scripture we'll see on this next PowerPoint, 1 Corinthians 13 and 12, for now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. I also have the New Living Testament there, little different translation. Now we see things imperfectly like puzzling reflections in a mirror, but then we'll see everything with perfect clarity. That's a pretty good description of the way things are for us right now, isn't it? We'd like to understand every bit of it, everything that happens. We'd like to have perfect understanding, but it says it's imperfect right now, but someday it's going to be with perfect clarity. All that I know now is partial and incomplete. But then, I will know everything completely, just as God now knows me completely. What a great promise of what we'll have in terms of understanding. A few weeks ago, we began the series focusing on trials and trouble and tragedy with the title of that series, and each sermon was, Lord, why is this happening to me? Lord, why am I going through this? And we reviewed the six major reasons that God allows trials and trouble and tragedy. One is to give glory to God, to draw us closer to Him, to change our direction, to prepare us for ministry, to bring correction in our lives, and the fact of the fallen state of the world. Then last Sunday, we begin the series we're in now that looks at our responses, how we respond to trials and trouble and tragedy. And we examine one response that happens way too often, and that's blaming God. We've all had those moments where we could have fallen into that trip very easily. And in that sermon last Sunday, we examined that when folks get into trouble and they start blaming God for their troubles, what always happens is they begin to move away from God. They begin to move out of God's will, away from the will of God. And by blaming God, they're actually opening the door for the devil to wreak havoc in their lives. Because as they begin to blame God, they're doing exactly what Satan wants you to do. He wants you to start blaming God for whatever's going on in your life. We also examined this important truth. We focused on it's not what we face in life that determines who we are, but how we react or respond to what we face that determines who we are. We also address the importance of staying in the house, so to speak, staying in the will of God, staying in God's divine protection when trouble comes. We stay under that canopy of the cleansing and the regenerating power of the blood of Christ rather than pulling away. We stay there and stay close to God and draw close to Him. So this morning we look at another response to trials and trouble and tragedy, and that response is to become bitter. If you remember last week, we talked about Jesus waiting 2 days in response to the note that he'd gotten from Martha that her brother Lazarus was very sick. She needed him to come right away. And he waited 2 days. And then as he got to Bethany, as you know, Lazarus had died. Well, as Jesus approached in that story, you remember, as he approached the community and the home where Mary and Martha lived, the Bible says that Martha got up and ran out down the road when she saw Jesus and went to meet him. Martha, what a lady. I can imagine all the things that Martha had done for Christ. I'm sure she had cooked many meals for him. I'm sure Martha had washed or mended his clothes and helped him so many ways. But here she stands so brokenhearted. And if you remember, when she saw Jesus, remember what she said. She says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But what about Mary? We kind of focused on Martha last time. What about Mary? According to the Word of God, according to Holy Scripture, the Bible tells us that Mary, I'm quoting here from the Bible, sat still in the house. Now think about this for a minute. All of a sudden everybody says, Jesus is coming. He's here. Jesus, who had wrought miracles, who had made the blind to see and the lame to walk and all the things he had done, And he's there, he's coming now. Yes, Lazarus was dead, but Jesus is here. And Martha runs out the door. Can you just imagine this scene? Mary sitting there, still in the house, maybe having a pity party, maybe already beginning to blame Jesus for what had taken place. She was so disappointed. Think about it. She's so devastated at the death of her brother that she couldn't even jump up to go and greet and face Jesus. If you remember in the story, Jesus sent Martha back to the house to get Mary. The Bible tells us when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." We've heard that before, haven't we? In fact, it's almost the verbatim same words that her sister Martha had spoken. Mary just couldn't understand how anything could have been more important to Jesus than her sick brother. Does that hit home sometimes with us? We don't say it out loud, but down inside there's something inside of us that goes, "Lord, is there anything more important than this crisis in my life right now?" We don't say that, but there's sometimes that sense deep inside of us. Well, unlike her very vocal sister Martha, Mary, she also blamed Jesus, but in her disappointment, it turned inward. There wasn't a lot of outside expression about her. And as it turned inward, I believe she became very bitter. Bitter. We talk about bitterness. Bitterness is often manifested when we have great resentment. Resentment that comes from things that happen in our lives, such as grief and disappointment and abuse and mistreatment. Grief that comes from a sense of injustice or failure or broken promises or betrayal or unanswered prayers or just general frustration. And before you know it, we're upset. We sense all these things and bitterness can begin to set in. Bitterness is something that can begin to fester like a cancer or a sore. Bitterness will destroy a person spiritually and emotionally if they don't deal with it. You ever notice folks that become bitter, they become overly skeptical about everything. They're cynical. They're pessimistic. They're distrusting. They become full of the suspicion of others and they become very spiteful, and all those things just kind of roll together in a person that becomes bitter. You know, the word bitter is closely related to the word bite. And originally it meant biting, cutting, or cruel. The Bible gives a warning to all of us, if we'll pay attention, a warning about this poison. It's like a poison that'll poison our souls and our minds and our hearts. There's a strong warning against it in this next PowerPoint in Hebrews 12 and 14, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. By this many become defiled. You see those words? Look careful. Be careful, it says. Don't allow this root of bitterness to come into our lives, because it defiles many. It defiles us by allowing it to be in our lives. So many people are out of church today due to bitterness. They're out of church because bitterness that came into their lives, because they went through something that was made them feel hurt or made them feel betrayed. And there's this deep emotional scar deep inside of them because of that hurt and that betrayal that's leading to bitterness. And what's happening is they're dying inside. They're dying emotionally and spiritually. They're dying from that poison of bitterness that's defiling their spirit. To help you better understand the point I'm trying to make today, let me share this story with you about these two boys. Matt often spent his summers on his grandparents' farm, and on that farm there was a very large spring-fed lake. And he loved to go fishing in that lake. But what he really needed to get to the best points on that lake was a small boat, but he didn't have one. He knew if he could get him a little small boat, there were certain parts he could get to in that lake, he knew he'd catch a lot more fish. So one summer he worked so hard mowing lawns and saving up his money, and he saved up enough money to buy a very small 2-man inflatable raft. Well, his next trip to the farm, he and his cousin Larry, they pumped up that inflatable raft boat that's just big enough for two folks. They grabbed their fishing poles and they got out in that lake and they were ready to catch some whoppers. They're ready to really do great on that lake with that little inflatable boat. Well, Larry, his cousin, also had brought along with him some fireworks. And after about an hour of fishing out on that little lake without any luck at all, both the boys decided that it was time to enjoy those fireworks. They're out there in their new raft and having a good time, and so they started getting the fireworks out, and they'd light them, and they'd hold the fireworks to just a millisecond before it would go off, and they'd toss it out, and it'd hit the water and blow up, and they just thought it was great fun. And after they went through all the firecrackers, then they got out their bottle rockets. Well, when they got the bottle rockets out, they realized that they didn't have a bottle. They didn't have a Coke bottle there to put them in. So they said, well, we know what we can do. We'll just prop these bottle rockets up beside the inside wall of this little rubber raft. We'll light it and it'll fly up and this will be great. And so they lit that first one up. And as soon as they lit that first one up and the fuse ignited, sparks went flying everywhere. And everywhere a spark landed, a hole in that brand new raft began to happen. And as the air began to escape from that raft, and it began to deflate very quickly with all the little holes that were in it, the boys started paddling frantically toward the shore. But the raft was going down so fast, they didn't make it. Fortunately, they were both pretty good swimmers, so they grabbed their fishing poles and swam the rest of the way to the shore and to safety. Some believers have adopted beliefs, or rafts, if you would, that are unseaworthy. Let me say it again. Some believers have adopted some beliefs that are unseaworthy. They're floating along thinking they're doing fine until adversity, the fireworks of life, so to speak, begin to strike and puncture holes in their beliefs and in their theology. And all of a sudden, the things that they never believed could happen to them, something that they never believed could happen to a Christian, suddenly happens to them. And they're left flailing in the water, trying desperately to stay afloat in an emotional and a spiritual sense. The problem is that they had held on to unscriptural illusions, unbiblical understandings. This belief that tragedy can never happen to them. And so they're so shell-shocked, they become disillusioned, which can lead to blaming God, which can bring about bitterness in their lives and about matters of faith. Let me share another story with you that will help us see this a little clearer. It's a story in the Bible about how tragedy can drive a person to bitterness. You remember this story, it's found in the book of Ruth. The Bible tells us that Naomi and her husband, Elimelech, they were living in Bethlehem. They were a Jewish couple. And they had decided to move from Bethlehem to Moab with their two sons during a famine. Well, not long after arriving in Moab, the Bible tells us that Elimelech died. And Naomi's two sons, they married two women from Moab. One was named Orpah, the other was named Ruth. Well, later, the two sons died, leaving these three ladies, all widows, and in a quandary. What do they do next? You remember Naomi, she decided that she'd had enough of Moab. And she had heard, the Bible says she'd heard that the Lord had visited her people in Israel by lifting the famine and giving them bread. So she says, I'm going back home to Bethlehem. And Naomi then pled with her two daughters. It says two daughters, it's actually her two daughters-in-law. She pled with them to remain in Moab. She said, I have no means to support you. I can't take care of you. There's no future there for you. You need to stay here where your family is. We know what happened. The Bible says that Orpah kissed Naomi goodbye and Ruth clung to Naomi and uttered one of the most inspiring passages, I think one of the most inspiring passages in the whole Bible, is found in Ruth 1:16 and 17. Entreat me, she says to Naomi, entreat me not to leave you, or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. There I will be buried. The Lord do so unto me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. What a beautiful, passionate statement. It's wonderful. Well, when Naomi and Ruth returned back to Bethlehem, the Bible records that when they both got back to Bethlehem, that Naomi wasn't feeling too good about things. Because look what she said in Ruth 1, 20 and 21. But she, Naomi, said to them, "Do not call me Naomi," which means pleasant. "Call me Mara," which means bitter. "For the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" Do you think she's blaming God at that point? I believe she is. She's blaming God, and she is bitter. Now, stay with me for just a minute. Remember that Naomi and her husband had lived in Bethlehem, right? Before they ever left to go to Moab. They lived in Bethlehem. Bethlehem literally means house of bread. And it's Bethlehem, house of bread. It's really a fitting type of the church. Or it's a fitting type of being in the will of God. The church is supposed to be the house of bread that nourishes the needs of starving humanity with the good news of Jesus. But the Bible tells us that Elimelech and Naomi moved to Moab. Now I just got to say right here in defense of Naomi just a little bit. Back in those days, it was pretty much what the husband said. That was it. A wife was almost more of a possession than she was co-equal in any way for the marriage. And so he said, "This is where we're going, darling. That's the way it's going to be." She had any say in it. But Elimelech and Naomi, they moved to Moab, as we said earlier. Moab literally means waste or nothingness. So they moved from the house of bread because they thought the grass was a little bit greener at that time in a land that means waste or nothingness. Let that just sink in for a minute. Not a good decision, was it? Not at all. Even though Moab was only about 40 miles away from Bethlehem, it was a heathen culture. The Moabites worshipped an idol named Chemosh, and they believed in child and human sacrifices. And even the person Moab, you know who the person Moab is? I'm sure you do. Moab was a son of Lot. He was a son of Lot. He was born of an incestuous relationship, incest. You remember what happened when Lot and his family left Sodom and Gomorrah. His wife turned back and turned into a pillar of salt, and then he and his daughters went on, and they're there on some mountain all alone by themselves, and their daughters get to talk, and they're saying, "There's no husbands for us. There's nothing for us. How can we reproduce? How can we have a family?" They said, "We got an idea. Let's get our father so drunk he doesn't know what's going on, and we'll become sexually intimate with our father so we can have children." And that's what they did. And the Bible says he wasn't even aware of what had happened when he'd wake up the next day. Well, it says that the firstborn, they both got pregnant, but that the firstborn of these two girls gave birth to a child called Moab. Is it any accident that she called her son a name that means waste or nothingness? Because all she could see out in the plains where those two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, used to be, was just waste and nothingness. So she called her son Moab. You think about this. This name, this place, Moab, is really a dark type of evil. It represents the sinful world. It represents inappropriate incest. It represents getting out of the will of God. So now look at this picture with me of this family. This family, Elimelech and Naomi, their two boys, make a disastrous decision to leave the land of Israel, where the inhabitants worshiped the one true God, and they left it for the land of idolatry. If you modernize the story, it's almost like a story of a family backsliding, and leaving the church. The famine in Israel, especially in those times, it was often an indication of God's displeasure and His chastisement and His judgment upon His people. So instead of running off to Moab, Elimelech and Naomi should have stayed where they were with their fellow believers in the one true God, with their fellow citizens, and repented and asked God to lift the famine. Oh, but no, they didn't want to do that. They chose what they thought were the greener grass and happiness in Moab. And it brought devastating consequences, didn't it? Naomi buries her husband, and then later she buries both of her sons. When she finally goes back home to Bethlehem, she's bitter. She blames God. She's bitter that the Lord had brought her back empty. She's so bitter, she said, "Don't even call me by my right name. Call me Mara," meaning bitter. She blamed God. She made, and her husband made, a terrible decision. But she's blaming God, and there's bitterness in her heart. And what I want to show you today is really a portrait of these three widows. You look at Naomi, the grieving widow. She turned bitter. Many people respond to problems and trials. A lot of Christians do by becoming bitter. And then Orpah, the leaving widow, she quickly returned to Moab. It's a way of idolatry. Many people simply run from their problems. There's a problem. I'm going to run away. I'm going to find somewhere else and something else to do. As if changing their circumstances was going to eliminate all their troubles. You ever done that? I have. I've done that. And the third example, Ruth, the cleaving widow. She held tightly to the one she loved. Instead of running from her problem, she held tightly to the one she loved, enabling her to cope with the loss of her husband and to build a new life. It's kind of a way of saying, in the midst of the trouble, we hold tightly to the one we love. We hold tightly to Jesus. We hold tightly to our Heavenly Father. We don't run away. We don't blame. We don't become bitter. But we hold on more tightly to Him in the midst of what we're going through. Because the truth is, we, in times of trouble, we face these same three options, don't we? Grieving, leaving, or cleaving. Whether it applies to our marriage, our family, our employment, our church, our relationship with God, we can either grieve, which means we can turn bitter. We can leave. We can run from our troubles to what we think is going to be a greener pasture. Or we can cleave. We can just hold on to Jesus. We can hold on to those we love. We can hold on to our Heavenly Father, knowing that what is right is what we're doing, and we're going to wait out the storm holding on to God. Well, you know, in this story, the good news is that God brought, through His grace and through His mercy, He brought redemption to Naomi and to Ruth. And He brought that through their kinsman redeemer, Boaz. You know the story. Look, I love this story. I love what it represents. God comes through for those who trust Him. Oh, He comes through if you keep believing. God remembers Ruth and Naomi. They're examples of those that are referenced in that scripture in Hebrews 6 and 12, who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Oh, hear me today. Through faith and through patience, you will inherit the promise. Stay with God. Hold on more tightly. Cleave to Him. Whatever it may be. You look at in the story, although they trusted God, we know the payoff didn't come in the first 5 minutes or the first day. We all have that sense about us. God, we need it done right now. Naomi lost her husband and both of her sons, but can you imagine the smile on this woman's face when Ruth got married to Boaz? And they had that little baby named Obed. And that woman, Naomi, was holding that little grandchild. Can you imagine the smile that was on her face as she looked in the face of that little newborn baby that she get to be the grandmother to and nurse and help and raise up? And Boaz, Boaz, a prosperous farmer, he was respected and honored throughout the community, but he was a guy that was all alone in life. He was getting up in years, according to the Word of God, and out of nowhere, God blessed him with a beautiful, godly wife, and then later a son. God came through for Boaz at the end, didn't he? And finally, Ruth. You look at the life of this girl, Ruth. She's a foreigner. She's a Gentile. She's been part of ungodly worship of false gods. And yet Ruth follows her mother-in-law, Naomi, back to Bethlehem. She lives there initially with no means of support. She's surviving. Her and her mother-in-law are surviving because she's following around picking up scraps in a farmer's field. It's the only way she could survive. That's poverty. And she went from that to receiving God's blessing of a loving husband, a wonderful home, and a new baby. God is reminding you, if you'll listen, He's telling you today, He's coming through for you. You do not stand what you're in alone. He's coming through for you if you could just trust Him. Now Ruth, you remember, you look at Ruth's life, she had a decision to make. It's a big decision. She could be like her sister, and just her sister Orpah, and just go back to Moab and be with her family and her friends and all that was familiar. That would have been an easy decision for her to pursue. But what did Ruth do? She declares, I belong to God. I belong to Naomi's people. And she commits herself to Naomi. She commits herself to God. And there was no turning back on that commitment. She kept it. Our lives, you think about it, our lives are really just a series of very hard decisions. Some of you here today are facing some really tough decisions. God is waiting to see if you're going to make some radical commitment to Him, not blaming Him, not becoming bitter. We should have this sense that wherever God leads us, we pledge to go. There's no turning back. There's no half-hearted indecision. But we declare that we are bondservants to Jesus Christ. We are bondservants to His body, the church. We will serve Him. We will not turn back, but we'll be faithful to what God has placed in our hearts. You look at Ruth. I love this part of the story. Her name, Ruth, her name shows up in the New Testament. In the very first book, on the very first page of the first book of the New Testament, is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. And it's going through all the begets. And it's listing all the men. It says, this man beget this man, and this man beget this man. And it's listing all the guys. But as if the writer, on the leading of the Holy Spirit, when he got to this one part in verse 5, it's like he can't help himself. And he said, and Salmon, who married Rahab, beget Boaz. Why would he bring suddenly the first woman he's mentioned in the whole list of Jesus? Why would he mention Rahab, a whore, a harlot that had married one of the spies and had come to trust in God and believe in the one true God? And in the very next sentence, he goes on to say, and Boaz, who married Ruth, beget Obed. And it goes on to say that Obed beget Jesse. And Jesse beget David. This woman, Ruth, became the great-grandmother of King David. What a blessing. God came through because she made a commitment and she cleaved. She held on. She continued to believe and to trust in God no matter what she was going through. A Gentile, an immigrant woman, God looks down and says, she's one of mine. I want her name and Rahab's name on that first page of the genealogy of my son Jesus, because I want to show the world that those that were hopeless, that trusted in me, I came through for them. And He's saying to you and me, if we'll listen, I'm coming through for you. I'm not going to let you down. I'm going to be with you. I'm coming through for you. Let us make the right decisions today. Oh, let us, God, by your Holy Spirit, help us learn to cleave, to hold on in the midst of trouble and trial, not to run away, not to start blaming others, not to play that blame game or become bitter, but just to hold on, to grab hold of God and draw closer to Him. Stay in His will. Wait on God. Be patient. He will come through for you. He'll do that. Would you bow your heads with me today? Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for the Word of God and the incredible blessings in our lives as we take your Word and the incredible stories in your Word and apply them to our own lives. And you show us so many times the right path. You show us over and again your will and your plan for us. Let us receive it in our spirit. God, by the Holy Spirit, let us receive it. Let faith grow. Let hope grow. Let encouragement rise. Those in this place today that are dealing with discouragement, that are dealing with trouble and trials, that are making hard decisions, Father, in Jesus' name, I pray that you would just flood their minds and hearts with the Holy Spirit of your concern and your love and your desire for them to hold on to you. God, that when they can't sense your hand, they can just trace your heart and know your heart is with them. Oh, in Jesus' name, touch hearts. Give hope today. Give encouragement today. Bless those here today. And we give you praise and we give you thanks. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.